Well, good morning, everybody. That's such a great song, isn't it? To sing about the fact that He has placed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's amazing when you think about that, because how far is that? You know, you go, I think west is that way. You go west, and how far do you have to go? I mean, you just keep going, right? So that's how far He's placed our transgressions away. And so those things that oftentimes we keep on our conscience and that really assault us, those are things that He's put away. And so just such a good opportunity for us to remember that today. Well, today we're finishing our series that we started several months ago called Building a Home, One Room at a Time. And if you've been here, you know that we've been going from room to room in a typical home, and we've been talking about the different relationships that take place within those rooms, as well as the different individuals that tend to inhabit those rooms, and really talking about what it means to be a family, and specifically what it looks like to be a Christ-centered family. Now today, we're going to be out in the backyard. And so we decided that in the backyard, we're going to talk about siblings. Now, my guess is you've never heard a message, a sermon, specifically on the subject of siblings. I know that I haven't, and I know that I've never given one either. And yet when you think about it, siblings play a very prominent place in our lives. I mean, think to begin with of just all the famous siblings that we know of in our society. Let me just offer a few. So historically, you have the Wright brothers. You have the Pointer sisters. The Kennedys. And then you have the Harbaugh brothers. And most importantly, of course, in our society today, is the Kardashians. Now, while we may not be famous, most of us here, I would guess, have more than one, or at least one, I should say, sibling. So if you have a sibling, at least one sibling, raise your hand. So let's just look around. Wow. That's a lot of siblings in our room. Now, I have one brother. His name is Mike. He's 2.5 years older than I am. He lives in Southern California. No, he's not a pastor. He's been in the athletic shoe business for the last 35 years. When he was 18, he left our home. I remember it so well. I was a sophomore in high school. He left our home to attend the University of Southern California, which I have since forgiven him for. But he went there on a full football scholarship. That was 42 years ago. And it's interesting, as I think about it, we have never lived under the same roof since the day he left his home. And yet, when I also think about it, I think, you know what? The relationship that I have with my brother Mike is, without a doubt, one of, if not the most impactful relationships that I have had or ever will have in my life. It's interesting, for a long time, researchers have tried to nail down what it is that shapes our personalities as people. And you know, the last 50 years, the big emphasis has primarily been on the fact that our parents, particularly our mothers, are what shape our personality as individuals. Others have said, no, it's your genes, it's your DNA. Others have focused on the role of peers in our formation as people. But increasingly, scientists say that perhaps the most powerful force in our lives are our siblings. A few years ago, Time magazine ran a very interesting article called The New Science of Siblings. Listen to one of the quotes from there. From the time they're born, our brothers and sisters are our collaborators and co-conspirators, our role models and cautionary tales. They are our scolds, protectors, goads, tormentors, playmates, counselors, sources of envy, sources of pride. They teach us how to resolve conflicts and how not to, how to conduct friendships and when to walk away from them. Sisters teach brothers about the mysteries of girls. Brothers teach sisters about the puzzle of boys. Our spouses arrive comparatively late in our lives. Our parents eventually leave us. Our siblings may be the only people we'll ever know who truly qualify as partners for life. Siblings, says family sociologist Catherine Conger of UC Davis, are with us for the whole journey. You know, you look in the Bible and you really don't have to read very far to see the powerful influence that sibling relationships have upon us. Think about it. You start out in the book of Genesis and you don't have to turn more than a couple of pages before you discover Cain and Abel. And then you read a little bit further and you read about Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Read a bit further and you hear a very sordid tale about Lot's daughters. And then there's Rachel and Leah. Read on and you go into the book of Exodus and you read about Moses and his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. Jump into the New Testament and right away you see that there are two sets of brothers among Jesus' disciples. There are James and John, who you know were affectionately called the sons of thunder. Can you imagine being their parents? The fighting in that home? And then there was also Peter and Andrew, some of Jesus' best friends, who often opened their home to Jesus and gave him a place just to kind of let his hair down a little bit, were Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. Perhaps the best known story Jesus ever told, the prodigal son, was about two brothers. And sometimes we forget that Jesus himself had four brothers. Do you know their names? You probably know about James. But the other three were Joseph, Simon. He even had a brother named Judas. Not that Judas. This was another Judas. Jesus also had sisters, but we don't know what their names were. Can you imagine how hard it would be to be a brother or sister of Jesus? I mean, talk about pressure. You know? Imagine being Jesus' little brother, James. How many times do you think his parents looked at him and said, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" What's so interesting is that in almost every one of those relationships in the Bible that I just mentioned, there was some kind of conflict, some kind of rivalry expressed in the relationship. And in more than a few, down the road, there was also reconciliation. I think the best example in the Bible is two well-known brothers found in the book of Genesis, Jacob and Esau. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the words up on the screen. Remember, Abraham and his wife Sarah had just one son together, very late in life, and his name was Isaac. And then you might remember that Isaac eventually married a woman named Rebekah. And for a long time, Isaac and Rebekah were childless, unable to have children. So let's pick up the story starting in verse 21 of chapter 25. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled within each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. Now, there is a lot we could say about this. I love how it says, though, that Isaac prayed on behalf of his wife. And so you get the sense there that this couple was very close, very connected. And we're told that the Lord answered his prayer. It sounds so simple, but I doubt that it was. I'm sure that there were years and years of disappointment and discouragement and doubt. I know that many of you here today have dealt with the terrible pain of infertility. And you know how hard this can be. I'm sure Isaac and Rebekah agonized over this. And I'm sure that it took a toll at times on the relationship. But Isaac kept praying. And finally, we're told that God blessed them with twin boys. As her pregnancy progressed, it felt to her like there was a UFC match going on in her womb. And she asked the Lord, "Lord, what's going on?" And the Lord told her, the Lord spoke to her, and the Lord said, "Listen, these twins will become the progenitors of two nations." Though in that culture, it was customary, as we'll see later, for the older son to inherit what's called the birthright. In this case, the older son would end up serving the younger. Even though in Jewish culture, the firstborn had certain privileges, birth order has very little to do, if nothing to do, with our standing before God. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, you see this kind of reversal where the older ends up serving the younger. But the first thing we can learn from Jacob and Esau is very important. It's very basic. But it's basically that God is absolutely sovereign over who our siblings are. In other words, we don't get to choose our siblings. Both Jacob and Esau were the answers to their parents' prayers. And in the very real sense, each of them are what the other needed. Jacob needed Esau to become the man God wanted him to be. And Esau needed Jacob. And God would use this relationship, as tumultuous, as painful as it was from the very start, to mold and shape these two men. And isn't it the same with us? I think one of the things we have to do, just as a start in this discussion, is to say, listen, I accept you as my brother. I accept you as my sister. I may not completely understand it, but God knew what He was doing when He put us together in the same family. Those are very powerful words, and they're very important words for us to be able to acknowledge. Now, this leads to the second thing we can learn from Jacob and Esau, and that is that siblings are very different. And this oftentimes is what makes it so hard to accept each other. And for Jacob and Esau, this was apparent from the very start. So let's pick up the story in verse 25. It says, "The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Hairy." That's actually what it says, because Esau means hairy. So some of you out there, your name is Harry, and you probably got that from this. So his name was Esau. His name was Harry. He was a hairy guy. They called him Harry. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. So even though these two boys came from the same womb, even though they had the same DNA in them, you can see they are very, very different. They are actually polar opposites. Esau was hairy and buff, and loved to hunt. Without a doubt, he drove a big pickup truck and had a gun rack in the back. He is the classic outdoorsman. He is a man's man. Jacob, on the other hand, was a homeboy who liked to stay home with his mama and watch the Food Channel. I thought about this, and in certain ways, not in every way, but in certain ways, it really kind of reminds me of my brother and I, because my brother was one of those kids who, I swear, he shaved when he was 6 years old. He really did. When he graduated from the sixth grade, he was 6 feet tall. Then he grew 4 more inches before he started high school. Me, on the other hand, I started high school at 95 pounds dripping wet. I didn't discover a hair on my chest until I was 45. And it was gray, and it was terrible. So my brother and I are very different, not just physically, but in other ways as well. Sometimes the differences between siblings are not just physical differences, but sometimes they're actually learned behaviors. Psychologists talk about something they call identification. De-identification. That's when a younger sibling does not mirror or imitate an older sibling, but tries to differentiate themselves from them. So If a young girl, for example, has an older sister who gets in a lot of trouble, maybe gets pregnant out of wedlock, instead of imitating her behavior, the younger sister becomes a high achiever who never wants to mess up and always wants to please mom and dad. It's like she's trying to stake out her own psychological territory in the family. If her sister's role is to be a teen mom, hers is to be the good girl. So that's part of the reason sometimes that we're different. Whatever the reason for the differences that exist between us and our siblings, again, we need to learn to accept and value those differences. You look at Jacob and Esau, and it's not like one was better than the other. They're just different. I mean, honestly, it's like in a marriage, right? All of us understand that. If you've been married any amount of time, you married somebody very different than you. Whenever I do a wedding, I always tell the couple that your marriage is kind of like, and the person you're marrying actually is kind of like one of those old records that we used to call, remember 45s? Remember those little records called 45s? Remember how you used to buy that 45 because of what was on one side? You love that song, On One Side? You could care less. You probably didn't even care about or even know or even want to listen to the one on the other side. So your marriage partner's like that, right? You married them because you like what's on one side, and you kind of just have to live with what's on the other side. Right? And in some ways, it's like that in sibling relationships as well, right? And so this idea of acceptance of our differences is very, very important in a sibling relationship. The problem is oftentimes these differences lead to jealousy, rivalry, competition, and conflict. If you go back and think about all the examples I gave you from the Bible, nearly all of them are conflicted relationships at some level. Cain kills his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's offering and not his own. Rachel and Leah compete over who can pop out the most babies. Moses' sister Miriam and her brother Aaron are jealous of Moses' leadership and criticize his choice of a spouse. Martha berates her sister Mary for not helping enough in the kitchen. The older son resents the younger son in the prodigal son story. Even Jesus' own brothers took offense at him and at one point tried to seize him because they thought he was absolutely off his rocker. And we see this with Jacob and Esau. So we've already seen that Jacob came out of the womb grasping his brother's heel. His name actually means grabber, supplanter. Later we see him trying to grab his brother's birthright. Look at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. See, back then, the birthright was reserved for the oldest son. And essentially what it meant was that the oldest son got a larger share of the inheritance. And he got a place of privilege as well. And so that's what Esau had coming to him. But Esau is so famished that he impulsively trades his birthright for a pot of stew, for a momentary fix. A pot of stew. And then he seals that with an oath. And back then, an oath could not be broken. There's nothing they could do about this. As a result, we're told that Esau despised his birthright. It's kind of like as he went through life, he just basically decided, I don't care less about it. And you can imagine the resentment he harbored towards his brother. And one of the things we need to realize is that sibling rivalry is to be expected in a fallen world. If you're a parent here, I don't know if you've figured this out yet, but you're raising sinners. So sibling rivalry is to be expected. In his classic older book, The Strong-Willed Child, James Dobson argues that the most irritating feature for parents of child rearing is sibling rivalry. He says, little children and older ones too are not content to just hate each other in private. They attack one another like miniature warriors, mobilizing their troops and probing for a weakness in the defensive line. They argue, hit, kick, scream, grab toys, taunt, tattle, and sabotage the opposing force. As I was growing up, people always noticed if I had a shirt off or if I had a t-shirt on or something, they always noticed that I had a bruise right where my shoulder met my arm. It was there. It was there from about age 3 through about age, 16 or 17 when he left. It was just always there. And because that's where my brother would slug me if I got out of line. So I just had a permanent bruise on my shoulder. Just the way it worked. One recent study found that on average, siblings between 3 and 7 years old engage in some kind of conflict 3.5 times an hour. Kids in the 2 to 4 age group top out at 6.3 times an hour. That's more than one clash every 10 minutes. No wonder we're going crazy as parents, right? But as much as all the fighting can set our hair on end, there's a lot of learning going on too. Specifically about how to work out conflict. How to deal with those kinds of issues. Studies show the kids who practice the best conflict resolution skills at home carry those abilities to relationships outside of the home. I thought a lot about this week. What if one of the reasons God gives us, most of us, siblings in the first place is to give us a safe place, a kind of laboratory, if you will, to learn to work out differences, to learn to work out conflict, and then to take what we've learned into the adult world of work and marriage and friendship? What if that's part of the whole purpose God created brothers and sisters in the first place? For Jacob and Esau, it didn't stop when they were kids. Years later, this rivalry would play out again. When it came time for their father Isaac to pass on the blessing at the end of his life. The blessing was a bit different from the birthright which had already been given to Jacob. It had more to do with who would be considered the head of the extended family, the head of the clan after Isaac's death. And the whole story is told in chapter 27 of Genesis. By now, Isaac is an old man. He can hardly see. He's pretty much blind. And he doesn't know how long left he has. And so he decides, listen, it's time for me to confer my blessing on Esau. I want to make sure he has it. So he says to Esau, listen, go out and do some of your awesome hunting. Go out and kill some wild game. Come on in, cook up a tasty meal for me, and then let's sit down and I'm going to confer my blessing on you. But Rebekah, his wife, overhears this conversation. And she wants Jacob to have the blessing instead of Esau. And so she concocts a little plan. And she tells this plan to her son Jacob. Listen to what she says, verse 6. Rebekah said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Great plan, right? But Jacob's no dummy. So he says to his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him, and I'd bring down a curse upon myself rather than a blessing. But Rebekah, she's got this whole thing figured out. And so she dresses Jacob up in Esau's clothes so he would smell like his brother, like a man. I think he wore brute cologne, don't you? She even covered his hands and his neck with goat skins so he'd feel like his hairy brother. And the plan worked perfectly. But you know what the result was? The result was a divided family. A divided family. Verse 41 says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And of course, when Rebekah heard about that, she arranged for Jacob to flee to her brother Laban, who lived miles and miles away in Haran. She said to her son, she said, stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Little did she know that her son, Jacob, would be gone for 20 years. 2 decades. As a matter of fact, as far as we know, she never saw her son again. And you know, there's something very important, especially for parents, to understand from this. Parental favoritism often exasperates sibling rivalry. Parental favoritism often exacerbates sibling rivalry. Isaac and Rebekah had clearly by this time, remember at the beginning we saw they seemed to be very close, but by this time it does seem that this couple had drifted apart. It often happens to couples. They had drifted apart. They had kind of gone their separate ways. They stayed together in the same home, but they emotionally, they had gone their separate ways, and each one of them took a son with them. Way back in chapter 25, verse 28, it said that Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You know what's really interesting about this, and you talk about family dynamics, if you don't deal with stuff in this generation, they get passed on to the next generation. What's interesting is that Jacob went on to make exactly the same mistake with his own sons. Remember Jacob's sons, the 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob? 2 of them were clearly his favorites, Joseph and his younger brother Benjamin. And that would cause a tremendous rift in that family as well. Most parents want to be fair. We want to treat our kids equally. We want to give them each the same size slice of the chocolate cake. And that's important. But it's also true that we might relate to one child more easily than we relate to another child. I mean, if you value reading and quiet walks on the beach, a son who goes everywhere with a soccer ball bouncing off his feet and head may be hard for you to connect with. Or maybe one child is compliant and obedient and the other is rebellious. Maybe one child rejects your spiritual values while the other one clings to them. Maybe one child has earned more freedom that you could wisely give to another child. All of this can be the soil in which favoritism takes root in a family. And so as parents, we have to work hard, first of all, not to compare our children with each other. And yet at the same time, it's wise to treat each of our children as unique because they are unique. They are different. And so we should relate to each of our children differently, but different does not always mean unfair. And it certainly doesn't mean that you love one more than the other. But again, all of this teaches our kids to live in the real world, which often doesn't seem fair at all, right? Jeffrey Kluger writes, one of the greatest gifts of the sibling tie is that while warmth grows over time, the conflicts often fade. After the shooting stops, even the fiercest sibling wars leave little lasting damage. Indeed, siblings who battled a lot as kids may become closer as adults and more emotionally skilled too, often clearly recalling what their long ago fights were about and the lessons they took from them. And this was actually true of Jacob and Esau. After 20 years and a few hard knocks, Jacob decided to go home, decided to return home. And with him were his 2 wives, Rachel and Leah, his 12 sons, a whole bunch of livestock and a few servants. But it's interesting, 20 years had not wiped away the memory of what had happened. And he's still deathly afraid of his brother Esau. It's really funny how sometimes we think time heals all wounds. Have you heard that? It's really not true. I hope you know that. Time does not heal all wounds. Time can help, and sometimes time is needed to heal wounds. But time by itself will not heal all wounds. You have to do something, as we see here. Look what happens. If you turn all the way to chapter 33, starting in verse 1. And this is the reunion of Jacob and Esau. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. And you can just imagine what Jacob's feeling. He's thinking, I'm toast, man. This is D-Day for me, right? So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead. By the way, you see the favoritism right there. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground. 7 times he approached his brother. So he bowed to the ground 7 times as he approached. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, what's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met? To find favor in your eyes, my Lord, he said. See, these are a peace offering. But Esau said, I've already plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Let's just stop there. What a powerful story of reconciliation. I mean, you look at this and you know that Jacob had learned several things. One of the things is Jacob had learned, finally it seems, to take responsibility for his actions. He is now willing to go out in front of his men, in front of his family, and he is going to face Esau himself. He also learned humility. 7 times he bows down. In essence, this is him saying, I was wrong. It was my fault. He's also learned about God's grace. In both verses 5 and verse 11, he speaks of how God had been gracious to him. So Jacob's learned a lot. I think Esau perhaps has learned a lot as well. He's learned to forgive. We don't know exactly when it happened, but somewhere along the line, he's learned to forgive. He's learned not to let bitterness and resentment eat him up for the rest of his life. I think by receiving Jacob's gifts, he was saying yes to the relationship again. I accept your apology. I accept your gift. I open my life back up to relationship with you now. Isn't that a powerful picture in verse 4 where Esau runs out to meet Jacob, embraces him, kisses him, as they both just weep uncontrollably? You know, it strikes me that more than likely there are several people here this morning, and you need to experience a moment like this with a biological brother or sister, or possibly even with a spiritual brother and sister. Maybe you're the one, like Jacob, who clearly has done the offending. And maybe it's time that you take responsibility. Maybe it's time that you courageously face that person. Maybe it's time you humble yourself and you say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Will you open up again to having a relationship with me? Or maybe you're on the other side of this. Maybe you're like Esau, and you need to open your life up again to a brother or sister in Christ. You've been holding them hostage with your own resentment, your own anger, your own unwillingness to forgive. And it's time to let them back into your life. It's hard to let go of resentment. mean, after all, you're right, she's wrong. But you need to extend forgiveness, not just for her sake, but for your sake and for God's sake. Remember that question that Cain asked God after God confronted him about killing his brother? Remember God asked, he said, Cain, where's your brother Abel? As if God didn't know. Of course he knew. But it got Cain to thinking. And Cain said, I don't know. And then he asked a classic question. It's a question that's reverberated through the centuries. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? That's the question. That's the question we're posed with today. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? The answer is yes. Yes, we are. One weekend, I was speaking at a weekend camp up in the mountains, and our kids were small, and we only had two at the time, and so we brought our two daughters with us to this camp. And some of the older kids at the camp, you know, just goofing around, having fun, but it was a little bit much. They started sort of teasing my oldest daughter, Anne Marie, and they started throwing rocks kind of in her direction. And it was just a little bit too close, you know, it wasn't a real cool thing. She's about 9 years old, Anne Marie was at the time. And Kimberly, who was four at the time, and was built like a little linebacker, she saw what was happening. She saw what these boys were doing to her sister. And all of a sudden, she sprints and she comes right out in front of Anne Marie, and she stands her ground. She looks like Dick Butkus, man. She's standing there, and she looked at these boys who were about 20 yards away, and she said, that's my sister! You stop throwing rocks! Man, they ran. I mean, they were scared to death. It was awesome. See, Kimberly knew the answer to that question. Am I my sister's keeper? You bet I am! Jesus understood this as well. Listen to what the writer of the book of Hebrews says about this. Hebrews chapter 2. Now just listen carefully. He says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Who's that talking about? Jesus. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy, that's us, followers of Christ, are of the same family. Now listen to this. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. My brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And I don't know why those verses just make me think of this image that Jesus is our big brother. And Jesus is the one who stands in front of us and says, that's my brother. That's my sister. I suffered for them. I purchased them. We're part of the same family. Am I my brother's keeper? Are you your brother's keeper? Absolutely. So let's be it. Let's do it. Let's live it. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We do confess to you, Lord, how often we have neglected our brothers and our sisters, not only those that were given to us through birth, but those that have been given to us through spiritual birth. And so, God, we pray that we would be willing, whatever it means, to do the hard work of reconciliation. That we would be willing, Father, to seek forgiveness when needed, and that we would be willing to grant forgiveness when needed. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as our older brother, that you were willing to stick up for us, and that you were willing through the cross, through your own suffering, to say, that's my brother, that's my sister. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.